I've always wanted to say this. Good morning. I'm Brian, one of the pastors here. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6. We will finish out the book of Galatians today. Last week we studied chapter 5, and we read that Paul, what he's had to say about walking by the Spirit. I told you that walking by the Spirit meant following him around. That's literally what the Greek word walk meant, follow around. And so what we're called to do as Christians is follow the Holy Spirit around. Wherever we go to work, we follow the Holy Spirit. Whenever we go to the grocery store, we're following the Holy Spirit. There have been many times where I have thought I was going to the grocery store to buy milk, and the Holy Spirit was leading me to preach the gospel to somebody. We follow the Holy Spirit around. That means a constant connection to Him, a constant contact, asking the Lord for wisdom, for guidance, and for strength. As we look at chapter 6 today, I think that we see what it should look like when a church is walking by the Spirit. Notice that Paul, when he now talks about what it should look like for a church to be Spirit-led and Spirit-filled, is not miracles and healing and speaking in tongues. It's not where he goes with that. In fact, he goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit to describe that no matter what happens in the church, if it's not love, it's worthless. So here he says that what a church should look like that is Spirit-filled and Spirit-led is not all kinds of miracles and healings that so many people assume it means and looks like to be following the Holy Spirit. What he says it looks like is a loving community. If the church is following the Holy Spirit, then it will be a loving community. Let me tell you that it's a far greater miracle when the Lord takes dozens and hundreds of broken, sinful, and selfish people and causes them to live selflessly. You want to see a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit and mighty works of the Holy Spirit? Look at a church where broken people love each other. And that's a miracle. And that is what it will look like in a church that follows the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6 really is a summary of what I've tried to effect here for the last 5.5 years. It's incredible. I didn't choose. I go through this book and I don't work through the entire thing before I begin. It just sort of fell into place. Chapter 6 represents everything that I've been trying to do here for 5.5 years. People living under the Holy Spirit's leadership, their lives marked by loving community. That's what I've been about. Following the Holy Spirit, people loving one another. Chapter 5, verses 25 through 26 is an introduction to this section. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, let's do what the Spirit does. Let's be consistent. Let's not be hypocrites saying that we have the Holy Spirit and look at the mighty works of the Holy Spirit, and yet we're out of step with the Holy Spirit because what He does and what He influences is loving community. How many people have you spoken to in your life that talk about all the great works that the Holy Spirit's doing in their life and they're not associated, not connected intimately with a body of Christ? What the Holy Spirit does is He brings people together in community. And Paul says, let us not become conceited. So there's no conceit, there's no pride in a loving community. Not provoking one another. We're not trying to poke each other in the eye. We're not trying to talk bad about other people and get on each other's nerves. And not envying one another. We're not trying to undermine other people. We're not trying to chop them down. We're not trying to take what they have because we want it. In verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul tells us that instead it looks like brothers, family. That's what this is. Joshua, Pastor Joshua, Pastor Joshua said, we're family. We gather together. And if he didn't say it today, he says it every other Sunday. This would be ironic if he didn't say it today. But the gathering of the family together, Paul says, brothers, that is the relationship that you and I have to one another, brothers and sisters. We have the Spirit we have the Holy Spirit in us crying out, Abba, Father. That's how we relate to God. That's how Christians relate to God, is Father. That means we are brothers and sisters. Brothers, loving other brothers so much that when one falls into sin, we are quick to restore them. Quick. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, this isn't saying, hey, look, if your pastor is engaged in an extramarital affair, like the biggest one, right? He's saying, if anyone is caught in any transgression, brothers, restore them gently. Restore them. I love what Joshua said this week. I'm not trying to put the spotlight on you, Joshua. You just happened to say some things this week. Talked about what if accountability is not so much, what if discipleship is not so much holding people accountable as much as it is holding them close. I like that. I like that. What if what God expects us to do is not to go around being spec inspectors, but rather walking hand in hand, arm in arm. And notice he says, you who are spiritual. Listen, this eradicates pride. Because if you are spiritual, then the Lord is first dealing with the 2x4 in your own eye before you are called and being led to remove the speck from your brothers. But notice that Jesus, you know, we love to say that do not judge lest you too be judged. We love that part. But Jesus goes on to say, first take the log out of your own eye, deal with your own sin, and then you will be able to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus wants you to walk in relationship with other brothers. He wants you to remove the speck, but first he wants to deal with the 2x4 in your own. Brothers walking together so closely that they are seeing each other's lives. Please, church, don't allow this to just be the elder's job. Don't just let this be the pastor's job to love and care and rebuke and restore other people. It's your job if you're in the church. It's your job to gently restore your brothers and sisters. This is a community. It's a family. It also means bearing another's burdens. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's interesting that Paul is saying, look, you want to do what Jesus wants you to do? You want to know what Jesus wants you to do as a church? Bear one another's burdens. That's what. Carry each other's burdens. Paul assumes that we all have needs. Now, we don't like to think that we have needs, right? That we have burdens that other people should bear. But Paul assumes that if you are a Christian, that you require someone else to come alongside you, at least at some point, and bear your burdens. And he says that a loving community, a Spirit-filled community, is one in which brothers and sisters are bearing each other's burdens. Verse 4 and 5 says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Paul uses two different Greek words here, and I like that the ESV translates them differently. And if you were to just read through it quickly, you might think, well, you're contradicting in verse 5 what you said in verse 3. There's an interesting dynamic at work here. Paul says, carry each other's burdens, but carry your own load. Two different words here. The words mean burden, a heavy weight, something that you cannot carry on your own. And the word load is a man's pack. something that you should carry on your own. A lot of times in the church, we get those crossways. People will bear their own burdens, and they'll, because of pride, they will just sort of barrel through life and sort of nose to the grindstone, but their life is hard and miserable, and it's tougher than what God wants it to be because there's other people that can help carry the burden. And then, of course, there are those who want you to carry their load, what they should be carrying themselves. I want to read for you, because there's a very helpful point here in this commentary that I've read by David Platt and Tony Marita. Now, I want you to see if you can understand the difference between a load and a burden. All right, a young guy who constantly gets up late for work or school because he stays up playing video games all night asks you to wake him up every morning so he does not lose his job or flunk out of school. Is that a load or a burden? That's a load. That young man ought to be carrying his own load, okay? A guy who spends all his money on beer, cigarettes, and lottery tickets refuses to look for a job and asks you for money. That's a load. That man ought to be bearing his own load. A businessman works 12-hour days, including Saturdays, and asks you to take his son to all of his baseball practices and games. That's a load. That man ought to be bearing his own load. A married couple has 3 children, and one day there is an accident. One of the parents dies in a car wreck. The remaining parent and the kids have needs. That's a burden. A husband abandons his wife for another woman, leaving her with 4 kids. She needs help meeting daily responsibilities. It's a burden. An older, faithful church member gets sick and is having a hard time. She needs help with meals, transportation, and occasional living expenses. It's a burden. See, here's what happens if the church can't understand that. See, listen, we will have and we have had people who wanted us to bear their loads. And it hurts feelings when you say, no, you bear your own load. You bear your own load. Because if we are bearing your load, then we cannot bear others' burdens. It takes tough love. But it's out of love for other people, genuine love for other people's burdens, that we say, no, you carry your own load, right? And the church has to understand that. And elders, it will be your responsibility to help the church see the difference. But in a spirit-filled community, there will be many people bearing one another's burdens and everyone bearing their own loads. In verses 6 through 10, I see a generosity envelope, meaning it begins with generosity, it ends with generosity. So let's see what Paul says here. Let each one who is taught the word, everybody say, that's me. Ha ha. Share all good things with the one who preaches. That's me. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul doesn't even sort of tiptoe around that. He says, if you've taught the word of God, then you should share all good things with the one who teaches. Listen, I'm out of here today. You have other men who are now going to step into this role and teach. We all know that this has been a struggle for us. You need to dig down deep. You need to figure out, how's the Lord speaking to you? Listen, this isn't about money. God can provide for a pastor's, elder's living expenses. He can. God invites you to share in the gospel ministry by giving all good things to the ones who teach. This isn't a get-rich-quick scheme. Okay, if you're proclaiming the truth, and that's what the word teaches mean, that's where we get the word catechism, teaching the fundamentals of the truth. This isn't tickling ears. This isn't, you know, playing gimmicks to grow the church. But this is teaching the truth, proclaiming the truth. You get to be part of that. That's how the gospel is furthered in the world. That's how God's kingdom is expanded, by the steady proclamation of truth. And you get to be part of that by sharing all good things with the one who teaches. And then verse 10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You should not only share all good things with those who teach, but you should look for opportunities to do good to everyone, especially those in the church. If there are people in the church who are bearing their own burdens, their legitimate needs, and the church is ignoring them in favor of other things, that's not right. You should also, you should look at other things. You should invest in world missions and feeding children around the world, but not at the expense of people right around you. These are your brothers and sisters. You should love them. Now, don't use that as an excuse to overlook world missions. Here in verse 7 and 8, right between the two of those things, right? A giving envelope, a generosity envelope. He gives us a principle. He says, no matter who you are, doesn't matter who you are, God's principle holds. For the one, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are. Doesn't matter how good you are. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Now, I don't believe that Paul is talking about salvation, because thank God I do not reap what I sowed in terms of salvation. Because what I sowed was death. And I should reap death. But because of God's grace, I have salvation and eternal life. So I think that Paul is talking about something else. Character in this life and reward in the next. When Jesus says eternal life, he says, I have come that you may have life and life abundant. He's not just talking about in heaven. He's talking about now, a fulfilling, joy-filled life, spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, patience. These things are eternal life now, and then also reward in heaven. He says, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. You sow to the flesh. You coddle your sin nature. You feed your sin nature. You harbor those thoughts of greed and lust and selfishness. Guess what you're going to reap? Corruption. Your character is going to be corrupt. And folks, if that's in the church, then the church is going to be corrupt. But if you sow to the Spirit, if you are asking the Spirit of God for direction and guidance and strength on everything that you do, including generosity envelope, including how you spend your resources, then you will reap eternal life. You will have contentment and peace and joy, and there will be a sweet aroma in a church where people love one another this way. Sowing to the flesh keeps us from loving community. How? Remember, this is all still in that conversation about loving community. Sowing to the flesh keeps us from a loving community. Here's how. Pride prevents us from gently restoring. If we restore at all, in our pride, we will restore harshly, judgmentally, without first removing the log from our own eye. Pride will keep us from bearing others' burdens. Paul says there, verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something, and I would say that the way this next part is translated, when in actuality he is nothing, because no one is anything, right? If anyone thinks he is something when in actuality you're all nothing, then he deceives himself. In other words, if you think you're too good to stoop down and help someone in the church or someone in your community, you're wrong. And that is pride that keeps us from stooping, from bending, from going low. You know, guilt, because we're sowing to the flesh, we're feeding the flesh, we're sinning against the Lord, guilt prevents us from intervening. Because how can I look at you and say, you know what, you really have a problem in this area when I refuse to address that problem in my own? Greed prevents us from sharing. As we sow to our flesh, as we just sort of feed our flesh, and folks, we are the richest nation of all history. We are spoiled, and we feed our flesh. And we wonder, why is it that I can't be more generous? Why is it that I don't want to give? Greed prevents us from sharing, and selfishness prevents us from doing good to others. Because I want to do good to me, and I want you to do good to me, but I don't want to do good to you. Let First Baptist be such a Spirit-led church that no one around you will be able to deny your love for one another. It will be a magnet in your community. This church is Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, and it results in people loving one another that way. It will be a magnet because people want community. They want real community. I want to close my sermon today with verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the cross was and possibly still is the most cruel way to put a person to death. It's agonizing, it's humiliating, and it could take days. You could be out in the baking sun all day, in the freezing night all night, for 3-4 days before you die. And you're put on display, and oftentimes you're naked, and you're humiliated, and you're spit upon. It was and possibly is still the most cruel form of death ever invented by man. And yet Paul says that I boast in that. I boast in the cross. Why? What is it to boast in the cross? To boast in the cross is to place confidence in Christ and His work alone, not your own goodness, not your own works, for your salvation. What the cross represents is that God pour out His wrath, which was due to you, upon Jesus Christ instead of you. It is a picture, it is a statement that you in yourself do not have the capacity to do what Jesus did. And you don't need to. It is finished, is what Jesus said. Human effort for salvation, for eternal life, is finished because of the cross. I want to read for you again from this book here by David Platt and Tony Mirabah. "It is to say, because of the cross, the wrath of God will not be poured out on me. Because of the cross, I am united to Christ. Because of the cross, I am dead to this world and all its claims on my life. Because of the cross, I have become a new creation. So boast in the cross. Revel in it. Rejoice in it. Boast only in the cross, because every spiritual blessing you enjoy or will enjoy is due to the cross. Everything we enjoy as new creations is owing to the cross. Do you enjoy justification? Boast in the cross. Do you enjoy redemption? Boast in the cross. Do you enjoy adoption? Boast in the cross. Do you enjoy the Spirit? Boast in the cross." So my question to you is, do you boast in the cross? Or do you believe that God requires you to do something to be saved? Maybe acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross, but also be a good person. Also do community service. Also serve the poor. Also tithe. Also show up for church. Also read your Bible. Do you boast in the cross alone? Or is the cross just another thing that you add on in order to be saved? Verse 15, Paul says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It's not any of those things that allows a person to stand before God and call Him Abba, Father, to be made righteous, to be made perfect and holy in His sight. It is only the cross of Christ. Only a new creation, which is being made new by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's all that matters. That's the gospel. And this is why the church exists. And that is the message that the church should proclaim. I'd like to now invite the elders to come up on stage with their wives and take their place here and on these seats. Time to get their licks. An ordination is literally a setting apart. See what we did here? These men were sitting with you, and now we've set them apart. Now these men are set apart. We're ordaining them. We are publicly acknowledging that these men, these four men, have been set apart, not by me, not even by you, but by God. These men are called to be elders of this church, and we know that because we have gone through a process of vetting them and testing them and observing them and affirming them, and you, church, voted and affirmed that these men, that you feel that these men are who God has called to lead you and shepherd you. This all began, this whole process began in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. As I wrestled through this over last semester, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders," plural, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Shepherd, that's what these guys do. Shepherd you. What does a shepherd do? Feeds, leads, and as I learned last night, gets dirty, blow dries the goats in the bathroom, keeps them alive, keeps them alive. That was a good lesson last night as I'm looking at my hands with afterbirth and goat milk on my hands. And these two little goats are doing great. Thank the Lord. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now look here. Exercising oversight. What is oversight? Supervision. What does your supervisor do at work? He leads you. He makes decisions. The Bible is very clear what these men are to do. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. I want to invite any other ordained man, deacons, pastors, anyone who is ordained, to come on stage. We're going to do something here that we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, and Acts chapter 13, verse 3. It says, "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And so we're going to ask the deacons, any other ordained man, James, please. Any other ordained man to come and lay, come on up, please, on stage. Yes, any ordained man. Yeah. And please lay your hands on these men, and we're going to pray for them. Pray that the Lord blesses them. Yes, sir. Wild Bill, come on up. All right. Let me pray. Father, God, it is a great honor to stand here today to set these four men apart for your glory, to service in your kingdom, to shepherd this church. I pray, Father, that you would bless them. I pray, God, you would give them wisdom that far exceeds their age and experience and understanding and knowledge. Father, that you would give them gentleness, that you would give them patience, that you would give them courage. Father, that they would be faithful, that they would set an example. And God, I pray that First Baptist would follow them.
Yes.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Wives and other ordained men, please take your seats. And then elders, would you please come over here and stand to my left? Before we do this, Joshua, I think you wanted to share something briefly. You can stand over here, gentlemen.
One of the things that I wanted to note as we, and I said I wasn't going to be emotional, as we transition from into this new phase of life, this verse came to mind to me. This is a verse that one of the most influential men in my life shared with us the day that he was moving on to another ministry. This was January 20th of 2002. And this verse says this: "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us." And so when I think about that, I think about the opportunity that you and Kelly have not only shared the gospel day in and day out, but that you shared your lives with us. And I hope that we as elders, that we will continue in that fashion, that we're not plastic, that we're not fake, that we're not up here for material gain, that we're not up here for notoriety, that we're not up here for a performance, but that we hold the essence of the gospel, that we are both broken and we are beloved. And I pray that that message is not only spoken in word as we preach the gospel, but as we live the gospel in our daily life.
Amen.
And so I just want to say, that verse came to my mind when it says, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own very selves.
Thank you,
Josh. So I just want to say thank you for that.
Thanks, buddy. So the position of leadership in the church is often referred to as a shepherd, caring for and protecting and feeding God's flock is the principal task of elders. It's for this reason that I've chosen a shepherd's staff to represent the responsibility of pastoral leadership. I hold in my hand a shepherd's staff. It embodies all of the responsibility, accountability, and authority granted to elders by the Bible, God's Word. Men, it's never to be used to bully, intimidate, or dominate. And likewise, church, it should be respected by the congregation. The men who receive the shepherd's staff do so willingly, as God would have them, and are charged to supervise the church and be examples for you to follow. It has been my great honor and privilege to serve as your shepherd these 5+ years. And now it is my great honor and privilege to hand to these men the shepherd's staff, and with it all biblical responsibility and authority of elders in the church. Don't screw this up. How about a hand for the new elders?